Thank you so much, choir and orchestra. And now I invite you to take hold of your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32. And I've provided an outline for you there in the worship pages, and I hope you'll follow along. Take a few notes of your own as we look together at this subject, materialistic people. It's a message that's going to make all of us feel very uncomfortable before the morning is over, including this preacher. I just preach to myself, and that's what I always tell people when they tell me how convicted they are about the message. And I always say, I preach to myself first because I need it the most. And the churches in the United States of America need to hear this message out of Exodus chapter 32, the first six verses on materialistic people. I am beginning today a new sermon series out of the book of Exodus called Just a Closer Walk. And that should be the aim and desire of every believer here, is that you would be engaged in a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ every day, every moment of your life. But the truth is that sometimes we stray from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not content at walking arm in arm and hand in hand with Him. We got ideas of our own on how our lives ought to be conducted, and it's not uncommon for us to find ourselves on the other side of the street or maybe going in totally the opposite direction. And that most often shows up in our lives, first and foremost, in our attitudes and actions towards our finances and possessions. You see, the definition of a materialistic person is someone who worships things more than God. And the truth of the matter is, the great majority of us in this building are materialistic believers. Yeah, you worship God, but if you were to show me your checkbook ledger or your credit card bills, it would become very obvious to you and to me what and whom you really worship. And the truth is, many of us are worshiping the American dream more than we are worshiping Almighty God. There's a young pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, named David Platt. He is pastor of a Southern Baptist church named the Church at Brook Hills. He is known as the youngest mega church pastor, church of 4,000 members. He was 26 years old when he was called to pastor this church. He's 31 years old today, and God is greatly using him. In every Southern Baptist convention I have been to over the last 3 years, David has been the keynote speaker. He is the prophetic voice of our denomination. And he's recently written a book called Radical. The word radical is a very interesting word. It really means back to the roots. When we think in terms of that guy so radical, we think of someone that's a revolutionary. Well, a revolutionary is diametrically opposed to a radical. A revolutionary is revolting against the roots. But someone who is radical is someone who's going back to his or her roots. In this case, namely the Bible, to see what the biblical basis is for how we conduct ourselves as believers in our finances and possessions, and how that all relates to our worship of God. But not many people today want to hear that, especially in the United States of America. Thank God for our minister of youth, Brian Morgan, who is teaching our high school students David Platt's book, Radical. And I'll quote David Platt in the book when he says that most Christians have twisted Jesus into someone that they are more comfortable with, a nice, middle-class Jesus who doesn't mind our materialism. Well, let me tell you, friend, Jesus does mind your materialism. As the children of Israel would find out here in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verse 1. If you have your Bible open there, would you give me a loud, hearty amen? And I want you to read silently as I read aloud about these materialistic people and four clear and distinct points about them, beginning with this. They are miserable about their weight. Look at it there. Verse number 1 of Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Do you hate to wait? Like I said, I preach to myself. I am world famous for hating to wait. Ever since I was a kid, I just... couldn't wait till I was old enough to get a driver's license, and then couldn't wait till I had enough money to buy my first car, and that has translated into my adult life. Couldn't wait until I got married. I was just tired of waiting, 29 years old, and God just wasn't moving fast enough for me. And even today, I hope you never see me in a grocery store or a department store at the checkout line. I very rarely go, and it's probably a good thing. I always look around to see if there are any First Baptist people, because I'm always looking for the cashier that looks the smartest, that looks on top of his or her game, and I said, that's the one I'm getting in line with. And I always look for the shortest line, the people that look like they got it all together and they have the least things to check out. And I get in that line and I start comparing where I am with other people in other lines, and it's not uncommon for me to switch lines to get in a faster line, and then it's not uncommon for me to go back to the line that I was originally in just so I can beat that guy that I was in line with when I started this whole thing. I just hate getting beat. I hate coming in second to anything. That translates into my driving. I'm ashamed to admit this, but I will get in a lane of traffic that's coming up on a red light, and I'll say, if there's like three or four lanes, well, this lane looks like it's got the best hot rods in it and fewest senior citizens and operating the automobiles, and so I'm going to get in this lane because I want to get ahead of this guy over here that's equal with me. And then it's not uncommon to find out all those hot rod people are driving like senior citizens, and I will get into the other lane and then switch back to the other lane because I just hate waiting. And that translates into our spiritual lives as well. We hate waiting on God. It makes us miserable waiting on God. See if this doesn't describe you. You want to buy a possession. It's out of reach for what you've got in your account right now. Say you want to buy a car. Want to buy a car, and you take it before God, and God makes it real clear. You might not like what God has to say, but to be responsible, just wait till you got enough money to buy the car. Wait, Jimmy, wait. Well, I don't like hearing that. And so instead of worshiping God, who saved my soul, I will worship the golden calf of easy credit. Because this false god of easy credit instantly gratifies me. He gives me what I want when I want it. And this God's mean. He makes me delay. He doesn't let me get on with the game plan. But this God, he's nice to me. And so even though this God saved my soul, I'm going to worship this golden calf, because easy credit has convinced many of us that we can bar our way to happiness. And many of you have now found out, with the mounting bills and creditors calling you, that golden calf of easy credit does not buy your way to happiness. It buys you a way to misery and sorrow and dissatisfaction. Just think with me about these people in Exodus 32. Think with me how short their memories were. I mean, really, the last major episodes in their life, God was blessing them in a mighty way. He was manifesting His presence before them in a mighty way. He was graciously giving to them His laws and His expectations. And they had seen a wonderful demonstration of our Almighty God who we've been singing about this morning. But their memories got really short. They got tired of waiting on God. They were malcontented. They were miserable about their waits. Let me tell you something that will happen to you and me. When we become impatient, we get tired of waiting on God, we will seek out a leader who agrees with us. And there was a leader, very convenient, Aaron, in verse number 1. I mean, he was perfectly willing to comply with their impatient demands. And I'll tell you today, if my preaching gives you a pain you can't locate, you don't have to take a very far journey to find a leader who agrees with you. And this is one of the marks of impatient people. People that are tired of waiting on God. Another mark of an impatient person is that will lead them to worship the golden calf. Now, a lot of you think, well, I've gotten a pass on this, but really you haven't. As we get further into the subject here, because we see how miserable people's misery with their weight leads to number 2 in your notes, the misappropriation of their wealth. Look at it there beginning in verse 2, every eye. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. You see, Israel was not poor. They left Egypt a very wealthy people. They got all this gold from the coffers of Egypt, and their impatience now with God led them to greed. Let me make this application to each one of us, including myself. All of us in this building are wealthy people. The poorest person in this building is wealthy by comparison when we look at world standards, especially third world countries and developing countries. The poorest person in our ranks would be classified as wealthy. But we, like these Israelites, have become impatient with God. And that has led us to greed and the misappropriation of the wealth that God has blessed us with. So much to the point that here in the United States of America, greed has become a virtue. We have elevated covetousness to a virtue, something to be commended in our pursuit of the American dream. But nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to God's economy, because He sees that our greed, our misappropriation of wealth, has caused us to be more generous toward ourselves and our wants and our wishes and our desires than we are toward God in His heart for missions in a lost and dying world. We are guilty as Americans of spending our resources on ourselves and forgetting about lost humanity outside of our borders. You look at any chart, any map that shows you lostness in America as compared to the world, and you will see that we are one of the most churched nations in the world. We are certainly one of the most, well, I will say the most blessed nation financially in the world. But you know what we do in our Christian giving? We keep it all here in the United States of America. And we just spend a piddling amount on missions overseas. Why? Because we're greedy and because we have misappropriated the wealth that God has blessed us with. And God takes note of that. I mentioned to you David Platt a while ago. He is the youngest mega church pastor in the world, 31 years old now. He was professor of preaching at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary when Hurricane Katrina came, totally devastated his home. He lost everything except a few Christmas decorations in the attic. And then when he got the call to come to this mega church of 4,000 people, he thought, well, finally I can pursue the American dream. And so he didn't buy a mansion, but he bought, in his own terms, a house that was too big for him, too big for his family. And God started convicting him with the thought that he was spending all of his resources on himself. So you know what this pastor did? He sold his home that was too big for him and his family for a smaller home so he could streamline his effectiveness in missions locally and around the world. And you know what's happened in the church at Brook Hills? There are doctors, there are lawyers, there are professionals who have followed suit. They have sold their homes that are too big for them, and they've bought homes in underserved communities so that they could be missionaries in the communities around the church at Brook Hills. I tell you what, that's radical. That's getting back to the roots, and that makes a lot of us feel very, very uncomfortable when we entertain the idea of being so radical. But that's the kind of Christianity that is described in the Bible. David Platt talks in his book about receiving a Christian publication. And on the front page of this Christian publication were two articles side by side. And he thought how ironic it was that these two articles appeared side by side. On the left-hand column, there was a large article talking about a First Baptist church that was celebrating their new $23 million worship center. And then on the article on the right side of the page, just across the page, there was an article about a group of Baptists who found out about the need for relief in Sudan, and they collected $5,000 and sent it to that relief effort in Sudan. $23 million spent on ourselves, $5,000 sent to Sudan. Something's wrong with that picture. And I'll tell you what it is. It's our greed. It's our covetousness. It's our maddening pursuit of the American dream and having everything we can possibly attain for ourselves. But this isn't what the Bible talks about. When it talks about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus, that doesn't sound too good to most of us. Didn't sound too good to these people in Moses' day either. These materialistic people were miserable about their weight, and they were known for their misappropriation of their wealth. But there's another thing that they were known for. Look at it there in verse 4 where I left off reading, last part of verse 4. They were known for, number 3, their misuse of the word. See, they already had the word. God had already spoken to them. But how quickly they misapplied the word of God. Look there where I left off reading in the last sentence there of verse 4. Then they said, "This is your God." What? The molded calf that Aaron had fashioned from their misappropriated wealth. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Whoa. How quickly we forget the word of God. I think a lot of times it's because we never knew it to begin with. You want to know how quickly they forgot the word of God? Take a left-hand turn in your Bible. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. It wasn't that golden calf that brought them out of Egyptian bondage. Because as God introduced the Ten Commandments to them in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." How quickly we forget the word of God. I think it's because we never knew the word of God to begin with. That's why I think everyone in this building ought to be enrolled in Sunday school. You know, just because you become a member of First Baptist Church doesn't mean that you're automatically enrolled in Sunday school. And every one of us need to be under a Bible teacher every Sunday morning that's not teaching about the most recent, hottest book, the rage that's out there, or someone that's talking about the latest idea that's out there, but a godly Sunday school teacher who comes into his or her class with the Word of God and opens the Word of God and shares what the Word of God says. But many of us don't do that. You're counting on me to do your Bible study for you. You're counting on me to give you what you need to get through the week. It doesn't work that way, friend. You've got to get into the Word of God on a daily basis. You know, people will twist the Word of God. They'll misuse the Word of God, and that's the way cults get started. I have a friend that's come out of the Mormon church, and he and I have talked about the Mormon beliefs and how unscriptural they are. And one of the first topics of conversation we had was about the Book of Mormon, which the Mormons hold in high esteem, in an equal level as Holy Scripture. And in our conversation, I said, well, that's just not biblical. That's just not true. And my friend asked, well, where is that in the Bible? If he were to ask you that, what would you say? You know what most of you would say? I'll make an appointment with you for Brother Jimmy Dale. That's very impressive to your friend, to make an appointment with your pastor because you can't give a defense for the faith you have. It's because you're not studying the Word of God. I said, turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, verse 19, because there it clearly says that anyone who adds to the Word of God or takes away from the Word of God is under a curse. This friend of mine still has Mormon missionaries that come to his house to visit him. And you know what he did? He remembered what his pastor said. He got out his Bible, opened it up to Revelation 22, verse 19, read the verse to them. They didn't have an answer for him. They were dumbfounded. You know what they did? They said, we need to find someone that has an answer for you. So they sent smarter missionaries to come and to deal with that verse. They couldn't deal with that verse in a scriptural way. What would you do if you had a friend that was struggling, wondering, why do we believe what we believe? Friend, if you're not in a Bible study class and in a daily Bible study, you're going to struggle. And you're going to be led astray by those who twist the Word of God and those who misuse the Word of God. You know, the first person in history that did that was the devil. The devil, when he confronted Eve, said, is it true that God has said in his word that you're not supposed to eat of every tree of the garden? Eve didn't know the word, because the word said in the previous chapter, God said, and I quote, of every tree in the garden you may eat, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if you don't know the word, like Adam and Eve didn't know the word, you're going to be led astray. You're going to be blown by every wind of doctrine. We must know the Word. And then when we know the Word, we must not misuse the Word or be led astray by those who would twist and misapply and misuse the inspired, holy, infallible Word of Almighty God. But that's going on at breakneck speed. You know what Israel did in essence here? When she misapplied and misused the Word of God, she made this golden calf, she broke the first three commandments. And I know you all know the Ten Commandments in order. I know you do, because I spent 10 Sundays going through them in order. I mean, you know 10 brands of makeup, you know 10 brands of beer. I know you know the first three commandments, don't you? You do. How quickly we forget the Word of God. Why? It's not important to you. It's not important to you. That's why you're being led astray by all these thoughts and ideas out here. The first commandment that Israel broke when she misapplied the Word of God and when she worshiped the golden calf was commandment number one, you shall have no other God before me. She didn't seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that all these things would be added unto her. She sought the golden calf. She elevated the golden calf to the place of God. She broke commandment number two. We shouldn't substitute any graven image for God. This is exactly what she did when she made the golden calf. And this is exactly what we do when we substitute our own golden calves for God because we're tired of waiting on Him and because we don't know the Word of God and because we fall for every misuse and twist and distortion of the Word of God. The third commandment she broke? You know the third commandment. Sure you do. She took the name of the Lord her God in vain. How'd she do it, preacher? I don't see that there. See the little G God there in verse 4? You know what that word that is in the original Hebrew tongue? Elohim. Elohim, which is the name of Almighty God. And what Israel was saying here is, it is this golden calf that is our Elohim, the true and living God, the one who brought us out of Egyptian bondage. I tell you, it's what, friend, anytime we attribute God's activity to our false gods, it is taking His name in vain. It is defaming the name of God. And this is exactly what Israel did. She defamed the name of God. And this is what we do all the time. When we get out of distress, we don't give God credit. We give ourselves credit. It's my expertise. It's my intellect. It's my background. It's my resume that got me through this ordeal and brought me into this position of blessing and promise. We do that all the time. We give ourselves credit for what the true Elohim has done in our lives. And this is what happens when we don't know the Word of God and when we distort, misapply, and misuse the Word of Almighty God. Well, we go on here and we notice something else that these materialistic people did. They were not only miserable about their weight, they not only misappropriated their wealth, they not only misused the Word, but they mixed with the world. Verses 5 and 6, I'll show you how. Look at it there, verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, with a capital L. That last part sounds pretty orthodox to me. As a matter of fact, this is the reason that Moses gave to Pharaoh for letting God's people go, so that they could go out into the wilderness and so that they could have a feast celebration to God. Sounds pretty scriptural here, to worship God. Pretty orthodox. But this is where the heresy crept in verse 6. Look at it here. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. That Hebrew verb and idea of rising up to play carries with it in the original tongue the idea of drunken, immoral activities. So here you have an orthodox thought, a feast to the Lord, peace offerings, burnt offerings, scriptural commands to God, and over here you have heresy, sexual immorality, drunkenness, wedded and mixed together, commingled with orthodoxy. And that happens every Sunday morning in churches all across our world, especially here in the United States of America. We take a good thing. We will take spirituality and we will wed it and commingle it with sensuality. We will take godliness on one hand and worldliness on the other hand, and we will mix the two together. It happens every Sunday morning, all over our community, all over our nation, all over our world. You know, one commentator looked at this and said, you know, it wasn't that Israel was worshiping the wrong God. Her problem was she was worshiping the right God wrongly. That idea has some merit, but I like what David Platt says about this. He says that really Israel's problem was that she was worshiping herself under the guise of worshiping God. And that goes on at the 11 o'clock hour all over our world. We raise our hands, we shout hallelujah, we sing at the top of our voice, we got goosebumps on top of goosebumps, but we're not worshiping Him, we're worshiping ourselves under the guise of worshiping the true and living God. And that kind of commingling and that kind of mixture with the world does not work. Don't believe me? See God's attitude about it. Verse 7. Look at it there in verse number 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for you, your people. Isn't that funny? Parents, do you ever say to your partner, look what your son did. Look what your daughter did. This is what God did. He said to Moses, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Hey, was it Moses that brought him out of the land of Egypt, or was it God? Okay, well, God's testing Moses to see if he really knows the scripture and to see if you really know the scripture. So again, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, get down, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, this is your Elohim, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people indeed. It is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them. Well, we don't hear much of that kind of preaching anymore. You mention the word wrath and people go out the door. That's not a model for church growth in this day and age. We'll go on and see Moses' response here. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? God, I see what you've done. You're testing me to see if I have a biblical orthodox knowledge of what has happened here. They're not my people. They're your people with a capital Y, whom you, not me, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses knew the word, and he just quoted it back to God. And I think God was testing him to see, do you really know my word? Do you really know my promise? You think God doesn't change his mind about our fate? Verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony that were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On one side and the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, verse 18, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. God is on his holy mountain this morning, and he is looking down, and he hears the sound of singing. He hears the sound of singing from First Baptist Church. And the question of this hour is, who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the right God wrongly? Or are you really just worshiping yourself under the guise of worshiping God? I tell you who knows the truth about that? You do. And more importantly, he does. And this pastor prays, like Moses prayed, oh God, relent from your wrath. And we have a God Oh, we have a gracious God that will not consume us with his anger. What makes you think you're any better than the children of Israel? We have a gracious God, they'll say. Oh, come to me, Jimmy Dale. I'll give you a brand new start. You can stop straying from me and you can start walking with me under my arm once again. Would you like to do that? You tired of straying, doing it by yourself? You can right now. As every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Oh, gracious God, we come before you in humility, in contrition, seeing the error of our ways. And we ask as humbly as we know how that, dear God, you from heaven might forgive us, that you might restore us, that we would stop worshiping ourselves, that we'd stop being miserable about our weights, that we would stop misappropriating our wealth. In Jesus' name. Amen.